So we've got a lot of scripture this morning, and the passages are coming from the lectionary, so you can't completely blame me for the length of the scripture this morning. I could have chosen a shorter one, but it's Palm Sunday, so we're gonna read the whole passion narrative in the Gospel of Luke, which is about a chapter and a half, two chapters. So you're gonna have to bear with us a little bit. And I thought my voice might get a little monotonous to read that much straight, so I've asked a few different people to read for us, so they know who they are. And the passage is going to be in Luke chapter 22, so if you want to start turning there, that's Luke chapter 22. All right, Luke 22, and we're going to start in verse 14. And you guys who are readers, you know who you are. Just go ahead and start reading when the person in front of you finishes. So Rachel's going to start us off.
Okay. Luke 22:14. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with my hand on the table. The Son of God will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. Also a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. But who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you have me." Then Jesus asked them, "When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. He said to them, "But now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." The disciple said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." "That is enough," he replied.
Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about the stone throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing to take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours alone. Well, yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat, it was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. While he was still speaking to a crowd, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus and kissed him, but Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When Jesus' followers saw that what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear, right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour, when darkness rises." Then, seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance, and when some there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Well, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you are talking about." Just as he was speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly.
Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then they all said, "Are you then the Son of God?" And he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "It is as you say." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning in Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for before that, they had been at enmity with each other. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing worthy of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For it was necessary for him to release one of them at the feast. And they all cried out at once, saying, Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain insurrection made in the city, and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, Crucify him! Crucify him! And he said to them the third time, Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for insurrection and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to do their will.
And then after the rest, they seized Simon from Cyrene. He was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him, and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For as one through these things, when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, He saved others. He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine and vinegar and said, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was a written notice about him which was, This is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who hung there called himself at him, Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence? We are given justly, for we are given what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise.
It was now about noon. The servants came and ordered the whole night until 3 in the afternoon. For the sun stopped shining and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he said this, he breathed his last. But the centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, Surely this was a righteous man. But all the people we had gathered to witness the sight saw was his face. They beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the woman who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in a linen cloth, and placed it in the tomb, cut it in the rock, one which no one had yet been laid. It was the virgin day, and the Sabbath was about to end. The woman who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment.
All right. Thanks, guys. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your scripture, for the passion, for what you went through during Holy Week and on the cross. I pray that this morning you'd open up your text to us, open up Luke and Philippians, and really just open yourself up to us. Speak here instead of me, and allow us to hear what you want us to hear this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. I know that was kind of a lot. Hopefully you guys made it through. But it's a lot in part because we have a lot going on this morning. It's Palm Sunday, and we had, I don't know if you noticed, but we had an extra passage of Scripture thrown into the middle of the service earlier. And then here we have this really long passage, and it's Palm Sunday, so it's the day that we remember and talk about Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem. And we read that passage earlier today. Jesus, the King of Kings, rides into Jerusalem not on a majestic white horse with a parade of extravagance or an army or anything like that behind him, but instead he rides in on a donkey that doesn't even belong to him. He had to borrow the donkey, which I hadn't even noticed until I read through it this time. He didn't even own the donkey that he rode in on. And the only greeting that he has is sort of this kind of lackluster praise from his disciples. And who were his disciples? Are they kind of big, important people? Not really. They're a bunch of kind of misfits, rejects, sinners, tax collectors, sick people. These are the only people that are there welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem. And so we've got all that going on. And it's the beginning of Holy Week. So this is the week where we celebrate, you know, this whole time of Jesus in Jerusalem. Friday is Good Friday, where we talk about the crucifixion. And then, of course, Sunday is Easter, where we talk about the resurrection. And so this is kind of kicking that week off. And it's a week where Jesus is going to be betrayed by one of his closest disciples. He's going to be, before that even, his disciples are going to fail him. He has one simple request. We read about it already today. Stay awake and pray with me. And what do? They fall asleep. And so they leave him basically abandoned and alone in his kind of most dark and stressful moment in Jesus' whole life. This is kind of the most raw that we get Jesus in all the Gospels. And his disciples, even though they're just a stone's throw away, they fall asleep on him. They're not even there with him. They leave him alone by himself. And then one of those disciples is going to betray him with a kiss and hand him over to be crucified. So Peter, his best disciple, is going to deny him three times. Judas is going to hand him over to be crucified. Everybody fell asleep on him. And then he's going to be mocked and beaten by Rome's kind of the middle management of Rome, who seem a little bit incompetent here, and at the request of his own people. And not just his own people, but the people who are supposedly dedicated to interpreting Scripture and leading the people to God, the scribes and the priests, the high priest. And they're the ones that are calling for this. And due to their calling, Jesus is going to be crucified. He's going to be executed as a criminal, as a convict. He's going to die the death of a man who's condemned. One of the worst forms of execution that humanity has ever come up with, crucifixion. And so we have all this on our minds this morning. And then we have another passage as well, the passage from Philippians that Sean read for us, and it's kind of commenting on this whole thing, commenting on what's going on. And it says, let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And I want to use that Philippians passage to sort of jump into the rest of what we're going to talk about this morning. We're mainly looking at Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem and his journey to the cross. But as usual, Paul's got it right here. I should probably say as always, Paul's got it right here. In at least two ways. Okay, first of all, there's some really big metaphysical things going on here. Okay, this is like cosmic stuff. This isn't just a story about a guy who gets killed. It's not just a story about, you know, Jesus, this, you know, he's a pretty good guy, pretty good teacher, and he got executed and it wasn't really fair. Okay, it's a lot more than that. This is Jesus. This is the Christ. This is God who took on flesh, who was flesh and yet was still God. And even so, he didn't look to exploit his equality with God, but instead he emptied himself. And so this is God emptying himself completely. It's a downward movement into the world of sin and corruption and evil and pain and death. This is God's movement into the world, which is the second thing that Paul gets right here. This is about God humbling himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. So this is about humility. Humility kind of in a really extreme sense. Far beyond any of the kind of humility that we've experienced. And, you know, think about how do we usually think about humility? Think about how when someone says, oh, that guy's really humble, or that woman's really humble, how do you usually think about it? In my experience, we mostly use the word when someone's really great at something, but they're just not arrogant about it, right? So if DeAndre, who's with the kids, if he came up to you and was like, yeah, you know, I'm pretty good at basketball. And we say, oh, yeah, that guy's really humble. But then if you were to see him yesterday or any of the other times that he plays, like, he's a great basketball player. Or, you know, when Eddie comes and tells us he's not a good enough musician to play without rehearsing all week long. I mean, that's just a ridiculous notion. We all heard him play last week. He's a great musician. When I tell you, you know, I'm not really that good at growing beards, I just kind of got lucky this time. You know, that's just me being humble. So, you know, but like that's how we usually think about humility, right? It's not anything kind of positive. It's just sort of the lack of pride, lack of arrogance, and that's usually a good thing. And that's probably your experience too. That's kind of the normal way we talk about it. It's just like it's just sort of a negative. But the humility we're talking about with Jesus is a lot more than that. All right, it's not just that Jesus is going around and telling people, you know, oh, I'm just an okay savior. You know, Jesus isn't like that humble basketball coach after winning a game. You know, he's like, well, I got to give credit to the powers of sin and death. You know, they put up a hard fight. They played like champions, but, you know, I was able to pull this one out. You know, I'm just so proud of the team effort that we had. You know, we prayed really hard. And, you know, that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about something way, way beyond that. It's a different kind of humility than just that. And we've been talking about another kind of humility on Sunday nights as we've been going through Ecclesiastes. And so this is a humility that's about recognizing our limitations. So recognizing, for example, that we can't control the time or the seasons of our lives. Okay, so Ecclesiastes says there's a time for this, a time for that, time for this, time for that. You guys probably all know the passage. There's all these different times that we could be living in, and we're not really in control of those times. And so kind of the call to humility is to live within those times, those seasons of our life. If we're in a time of mourning, to actually allow ourselves to mourn and not butt our heads against it and try to celebrate in a time of mourning. And if it's a time of laughing, to enjoy the time of laughing and not try to bring everybody down. So kind of recognizing that we're limited in that way. And Ecclesiastes talks about, you know, recognizing our own mortality, recognizing that we are created beings, that we're created from dust and we're going to return to dust. And so that means we're limited in certain ways. We can't control what time we live in. So, you know, we may have really wanted to live in the 1200s and we want to reflect back on that. But the reality is we're stuck in the time that we have now. And we can't live beyond the time of our death. You know, we're sort of here. And the most joy we can get is to sort of humble ourselves and recognize that this is our lot. This is what God has given us. This is the work we have to do. This is what's in front of us. And that's how we're to live. And that's another kind of humility. And it's another really good kind of humility. But even that isn't really what we're talking about here. God doesn't really have the same kinds of limitations that we have, that Ecclesiastes points out. It's still much more than that. This humbling of himself that Paul talks about, it's beyond just these passive forms of humility. It's not just sort of not doing things or being limited or anything like that. It's more than just not being prideful. It's God pouring God's self out into creation, downward into creation. This is God going to a place where God really does not belong. Going to a place that's below God, that's too corrupt for God. It's a dirty and an ugly place. And especially the places that Jesus goes, those places aren't even fit for a human king, let alone God, let alone the King of Kings, right? So we've got Jesus here. He's the second person in the Trinity. This is Yahweh. This is God. God, the God that's revealed in the Old Testament. This is the God who calls himself I am, or I will be who I will be. The God that created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. The God that created humanity out of a lump of clay. The God who refuses to be limited or identified by human beings in any way, shape, or form. Can't be represented by images of gold. Can't be represented by anything that's created. This is the God who is, by definition, not created. He is the creator, right? He's not limited by anything. And yet, this is the God who seemingly, despite the fact that he seemingly owes nothing to humanity, he doesn't hold himself back. He doesn't abandon humanity to its own destruction and damnation. And in fact, God has never done that. This isn't just a story of Jesus. God has never held himself back. Even before Jesus, God ties himself into relationship with Israel, with humanity through Israel. But even with Israel, it's too much for God to sort of come into direct contact with creation. You remember the story? Even Moses can't see the face of God without being destroyed. So, you know, this is God who is sort of wholly other than us. He is not created, and yet this is exactly what this exact possibility is what God overcomes here with Jesus. The impossibility of God sort of touching flesh, taking on flesh. God touches creation. He becomes a part of creation. He walks among us. God is with us. And this is God emptying himself out upon creation. Not in just some like abstract kind of, you know, way with ideas, but in a real sort of physical, complete way. God goes to the place where God is not. God is in Jesus is born to Mary. He's born as a child with really a questionable, origin. You know, Mary is an unwed teenager, basically, and we know the truth, but you know, people didn't know. He's sort of born to this single mom. He's born into a poor family, and where does he go? Does he go to Caesar? Does he go to the wealthy? Does he go, you know, looking for kind of the best that humanity has to offer? Does he go looking for, a place where humanity is going to like rise up and meet him at the halfway point between God and humanity? No, there's no reciprocal movement. There's no humanity coming towards Jesus. This is all one direction. God going to humanity. Jesus pursues humanity down to the depths, to the worst of the worst. To the poor, to the outcast, to the imprisoned, to the sick, the dirty, the demon-possessed, to sinners, to people who are damned. He goes to those who couldn't possibly come to him. He gives them the gift of his body and his blood. And that's what he's doing at the Last Supper, which is part of that passage that I think that was part of what Rachel read. Okay, he's giving himself to his disciples, preparing them for what's about to happen, for that crucifixion, and giving them his flesh and his blood in a way that can't be taken away, because Jesus is going to be killed, but this way of him giving his flesh and blood is something that can't be taken away, and it's something that stayed with the disciples, and it's something that stays with us today. I mean, we do that every week here at our church, okay? But that Last Supper means nothing without the rest of it. It's not just about ceremony or ritual. Okay, that the Last Supper doesn't mean anything if he didn't continue on towards the cross after that. So he rides into town on this donkey, greeted by only kind of his little group of rejects, and it's an entrance that he made on his own, right? He didn't. No one dragged him to Jerusalem. He controlled when and where he went. Nobody brought him to the center of life for Israel. Nobody else kind of controlled the timing or the fact that he went to Jerusalem. He went there on his own. And throughout his ministry and throughout his life, Jerusalem is the destination for Jesus. That's where he is going. For the whole, all of our Gospels account, they record it this way. Jesus is headed towards Jerusalem, towards the cross from the beginning of his ministry. That's where he's going. Not because someone dragged him there, but because that's where he means to go. That's where he is trying to go. To the place where he's going to be crucified. To death. And that's where he goes. and he knows what's going to happen. He tells his disciples about what's going to happen before it happens. He doesn't try to talk Judas out of doing what he's going to do. He just tells them it's going to happen. And in fact, he doesn't try to appeal to any human person or institution in order to get out of this, right? He doesn't appeal to anybody to try to get out of what's coming, this crucifixion, this execution. The only person that he appeals to for help is who? God the Father, right? So he has this sort of moment in the garden, and he prays, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but your will be done." Jesus is committed to complete obedience, but even for him, death is no small thing. It's a pretty big deal to die. Death is stressful even for Jesus, so much so that he sweats drops of blood. And he asks the Father to take the cup from him, but in obedience, he continues on. He doesn't ask anybody else for relief. He doesn't appeal to Judas. He doesn't beg the mob to let him go. He doesn't even defend himself before these Roman governors who, I mean, if you read it, seems like they want to let him go. They think he's innocent. They want to let him go. And yet Jesus doesn't use that to his advantage. He just sort of goes with it because his destination is the cross. That's where he's going. He's got a disciple that's willing to fight for him, cuts off a guy's ear. And what does Jesus say? He says, "That's enough," and he heals the guy's ear. This is the path that I'm on. Yeah. He's not looking for a way out. He's not looking for a better place in the world. He's just continuing on this path of humility. This path of humiliation, really. To be publicly condemned by his own people. To have his community ask for the release of a murderer and an insurrectionist instead of allowing him to live. To be mocked and beaten by guards. To be sentenced to death by crucifixion, despite the fact that he's been found innocent of any evil. And then to be crucified next to two just common criminals. Okay, one of them is even mocking him from the cross. So can you see how Jesus has humbled himself? Okay, we've got the second person in the Trinity, God himself, the creator of the universe. The one who is definitively not created, not mortal. And he's being mocked by a common criminal as he's executed alongside of him, because the leaders of God's chosen people demanded it. That's the humbling that Paul is talking about. Although he was in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. This is pretty incredible. This humbling, this outpouring wasn't just for fun. I don't think it was probably very fun at all. God was relentlessly pursuing humanity to the depths of where humanity had brought itself. To be with us. To save us from ourselves. To overcome the powers that held us and sometimes still hold us at bay. Sin and evil and death. Okay, God didn't do this through power or force or strength, but he did it by humbling God's self completely. Because where Jesus went, God went. Where God reigns, nothing else can reign. Who Jesus is for, God is for. And those whom Jesus is for, Paul says, who can be against them? And where does Jesus go? And who is Jesus for? Well, he goes to the sick. He goes to the damaged. He goes to the sinners, the outcasts, the dirty, the evil. He goes to the place of death and sin. He goes to the hungry, the poor, to those in need of repentance. He goes to those who've been condemned, to people who are convicts. He goes to the world, the people that this world has crucified. He goes to the people who are dead. That's where he goes. He doesn't shy away from any level of destitution or wickedness. Okay, he doesn't hold himself back from anybody because they're too bad or they're too dirty or they're too poor or anything like that. There's no longer any place that is too low for God to go. There's no place that's too dirty or too evil or too sinful for God. There's no place that you can go that Jesus has not already gone. Amen. And there are a lot of people here who have been into some pretty low places. I've heard some of the stories. And whether it's been through addiction or criminal conviction or violence or greed or pride or depression or whatever dark place you have gone to, Jesus has gone there to be with you. Jesus went there to be with you. Whatever dark corner of the world you've been, where you thought you were alone, where you thought you were too low for even God to bring redemption, Jesus has gone there. Amen. And where Jesus has gone, God has gone. Where Jesus has gone, there's hope of resurrection. Where Jesus has gone, sin and death and suffering don't have victory anymore. Sin and death can't drag you to a place where God can't go, where God has not already gone. And that means that wherever you are, wherever you've been, sin and death don't reign there. Amen. Sin and death don't have power over you in that place. God has been there. God is there with you.
Amen.
And if you don't know that, you need to know it. I want to do this on like Sunday, on Easter Sunday every year. If nobody's ever told you that, I'm telling you that right now. Okay? God is with you. God is for you. And God wants you. God wants you to receive the mercy and the grace that he offers you, and he wants you to follow him. And if you've never done that before, come talk to Pastor Steve or me or somebody else. There's lots of people here you can talk to. If I was smart, I'd stop here, I'd have an altar call, and then we'd go get some fried chicken. But I'm not that smart, so I'm going to push this a little bit farther. Okay? Look back at Philippians chapter 2 with me for a minute. Okay, Philippians chapter 2. And look at, our passage starts in verse 5, so look there for a minute. And it says, let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. And actually, let me start a little bit earlier. Let's look at the beginning of chapter 2. All right, so Philippians chapter 2. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was born in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited. And I've read the rest like three times already, so hopefully you know it by now. When Jesus calls his disciples, what does he tell them? He says, follow me, right? Follow him where? Where is Jesus going? Where has Jesus been going the whole time? To Jerusalem, to the cross, right? To the cross. And what's Paul telling us to do here? Follow Jesus. We have to have the same mind that was in Christ Jesus. Okay, so we have good news this morning that there's no place too low, there's no person too bad, there's nothing too dirty or evil or sinful or dead for God. God in Christ went out from himself and into the world, not only into the world, but to the lowest, the dirtiest, the ugliest, the deadest parts of the world, so that there is nobody that is beyond the reach of Jesus. And for those of us who have encountered Jesus in that lowliness, in those dark and dirty places, for those of us who have been baptized and who have joined Jesus in death and rebirth, those who now call themselves the body of Christ, which is us, right? For those of us in the church, it doesn't just end with that good news. It doesn't end there. Because when Jesus comes alongside us, he says to us, follow me. And where is he going? He's going to the cross. He's going to the places where God is not. To the people who think that they're beyond God's reach. To the people and the places that no one else wants to go or touch or smell or whatever. And like Jesus, we are called to go out, to empty ourselves into the world. Not to keep the love and the grace and the joy to ourselves, but to just give it all away. That's what Jesus did, and that's what we're called to. Although we're the body of Christ, although we're driven by the Holy Spirit, God himself, the third person of the Trinity, is what drives and really makes up our church. Although we've been lifted up, we're, like Jesus, not to regard equality with God as something to be exploited or sought after, but we're to empty ourselves, taking the form of a slave, to humble ourselves and become obedient, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. We're called not to just sit here and bask in the knowledge of what Jesus has done for us, or where Jesus has gone to find us. We're to follow Jesus to the cross. And that means that for the body of Christ, there's no place too low or too dirty or too sinful or too dead. There's nowhere that the church should not be going. There's nowhere below the church. There are no people who are too sinful or too poor or too sick or anything like that for us to seek out. Amen. Not only are all those people, all of every people, welcome here in this body, but we are sent out to find those people. We're sent out to be with those people who don't belong, to those who can't turn to God on their own. That's where we are sent to places where people can't meet us halfway, but where people are hanging on crosses, where people are sitting in jail cells, where they're sleeping on the streets, where people are sick and dying, where people are tied up in gang life, or selling themselves for money, or stuck in addiction, or the world's rejects, or you know, whoever it is that the world rejects, whoever it is that seems like they are too low, too sinful, too whatever to be in God's presence, that's where we're sent. That's where we're supposed to go, because that's where Jesus went. That's where the church is called to go, because that's where Jesus went. We're supposed to follow him to those places, to the cross. We're supposed to have the same mindset that he had. And of course, I'm not saying that, you know, people here who are recovering from heroin addiction should go back to their dealer and read Luke to them or something like that. That's a bad idea. But collectively, as a church, those are exactly the places where we're supposed to go. Those are exactly the places that we're called to go. The church is called to go out from itself, and into the dark world, into the dirtiness of the world. Because like Jesus, where we go, God goes. Right? And where God goes, sin and death don't have the victory. And where God goes, there's hope for resurrection. So, collectively, as a body, as a church, as people here who are gathered to worship, who are gathered to take communion, to take part in God's flesh and blood together, let's collectively begin to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility to regard others as better than ourselves. Let each of us not look to our own self-interest, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in us that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So let's begin to go there on our journey to the cross, on our journey outward. And that journey begins right here. Begins at the communion table, where we receive the flesh and the blood of Christ every week here, where Christ pours himself out into us so that we can go into the world and pour ourselves out into others. So I'm going to ask you guys to stand, so that we can receive this broken body and spilt blood of Christ together, with the knowledge that wherever we are, whoever we are, wherever we've been, Jesus has been there too. And through him, God is with us. And with the knowledge that our calling is not just to hang on to this gift for ourselves, but to take it to the cross. To empty ourselves, to humble ourselves, to allow ourselves to be crucified with Christ, with the knowledge that God will not abandon us, and that resurrection is coming. Amen? Amen. All right, John, will you guys sing